Good morning, everybody. I am thrilled to be back here. I love this church. I love Daryl and Sue. They're the two finest people I know, and you are so fortunate to have them. And I feel badly stepping in, trying to fill Daryl's shoes anytime I'm here because he's such a great teacher. Even this morning, I was pressing him. Tell me more about stuff that he's involved in ministry, and so I'm just a huge fan of him in this the ministry of this church. You have your Bibles with you? Pull them out. I want you to use them. We're going to be, first of all, in Philippians chapter 3. And then we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Philippians 3 and Ephesians 1. By the way, do you ever have trouble finding those books or finding the right one? It seems like they're in a little cluster of books that all sound alike, you know, Philippians and Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians. Do you ever have trouble finding? I always do. And somebody told me, well, this is very simple. You remember the order goes this way, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I said, how do you remember that? And they said, it's very simple. Just take the first letter of each word, G-E-P-C. I said, okay, well, how do you remember that? And they said, well, you just put new words to the G-E-P-C. Go everywhere preaching Christ. I thought, well, terrific. Next time I knit, what is, go preach Christ everywhere. No. And it didn't help at all. So I had to come up with my own G-E-P-C, go eat popcorn. It's not real spiritual, but it certainly, you know, you can't mess it up. And then as I've shared that concept, that very helpful concept, I've heard some tremendous ideas of other GEPCs. General Electric Power Company. Girls eliminate pounds continuously. And on and on. So, but whatever's helpful to you, GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're in Philippians, and then we're going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. All right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we commit this time to you. This is over our head today. Anytime we open the Word of God, the Scriptures, the living Word of God, we understand how inept we are, first of all, to teach it, and then second of all, to receive it, unless the Spirit of God intercedes for us. And so I just surrender my life, my body, my mind, my words to you. Would you take this time, take these words, and in a wonderful way that only the Spirit of God can do, would you filter what I say to the listening ears this morning? Would you help them to see your words and not mine? Would you help them to hear your voice and not mine? Would you help them to see you and not me? And Lord, by doing that, we know that you'll accomplish your great work today in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I forget, do you remember the bumper sticker? Did you see it here in the island? The one who dies with the most toys wins. Have you seen that bumper sticker or heard that line? The one who dies with the most toys wins. You know who said that? Does anybody know that? The creator who that line is attributed to, it was Malcolm Forbes, the disgustingly rich mega millionaire Malcolm Forbes, who made that statement, the one who dies with the most toys wins. Malcolm Forbes died on February 24, 1990. February 24. On February 25, all his toys meant nothing, right? He had more toys than anybody. $600 million to $1 billion was his net worth when he died, and not one penny of it mattered on the next day. Now, I say that because the Apostle Paul, before he was a Christian, lived in that kind of a mindset. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, before he became a Christian, he would have adopted a saying that might have gone something like this. He who is the most self-righteous when he dies wins. He who dies, he, He who is the most self-righteous when he dies wins. Because that's what he was living for. In Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to see this. This is so rich. Halfway through verse 4, he begins by telling a little bit of a background here of himself. He says, halfway through verse 4 of Philippians 3, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He had placed all his life, his confidence and his future and his eternity into the things that he did. He was what we would call self-righteous. Self-righteous is defined as kind of being pious, very sanctimonious, better, holier-than-thou type of a spirit. It's a frightening thing, and it doesn't just happen to non-believers. It often happens many times to believers, where we put so much confidence in what we have become and what we have done in our identity as a person and the things that we do, that self-righteousness, we kind of bolster ourselves up with that. Now, Paul says, if you ever have a trouble with that, believe me, I far more. Let's take a look at the things that he could have bolstered himself up. Look at verse 5, the first one there. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Stop right there. Guys, when were you circumcised? I don't know. Do you know, according to Genesis 17, when God told Abraham, and according to Leviticus 12, where God told Moses, a baby boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day, not the seventh, not the ninth, but the eighth day. And what Paul is saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was born according to the law. In fact, in the original, it's laid out very similar, very, very nice in the English. As to circumcision, I was born on the eighth day. What the translation really says is he says, as to circumcision, I'm an eighth dayer. It appears that he was so used to bragging about being circumcised on the eighth day. That's the first thing. He says, I could have put confidence, great deal of confidence. And look at the next one, of the nation of Israel. Paul was saying, I am not some Gentile that was converted to Judaism. I am of the nation of Israel, meaning he was a direct descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the pure blood. That's the true blue. And Paul is saying, I'm one of the originals, you converts from Gentilism. I am one of the true blue. The next one there, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I know that you might not identify, but he's speaking to people who understood what that meant. The tribe of Benjamin, if you could pick any of the 12 tribes to be a member of, you would probably pick the tribe of Benjamin. The reason being is because they were kind of held in special esteem. The 12 tribes of Israel, which were named after the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, the last one born and the only son to be born in the promised land was Benjamin. He didn't have Egypt or wilderness roots. He was promised land. And not only that, when the nation of Israel was divided into this 12 different, or the different portions for the 12 tribes, it was the holy city of Jerusalem that was put right smack dab in the tribe of Benjamin, the area of Benjamin. In fact, the very first king over all of Israel, whose name was what? Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, when the twelve tribes had the defection, the northern 10 tribes defected from the nation. When they went up there and began to worship their own God under Rehoboam and so forth, when all of that was happening, the two tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, stayed loyal. Do you remember the name Mordecai? Mordecai, who was used by God along with Esther to save the Jewish race from genocide, Mordecai was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, the tribe of Benjamin is where you wanted to be. And Paul is saying, by the way, all of you Jews, you have intermarried now. You have lost your distinctive. You have totally lost where you have started, your tribal ancestry. I want you to know something. I'm from a group that has never lost that. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And that's a blue ribbon. He could have bragged about that. And then keep on going here. I love this. This is so. Are you loving this? I'm loving this stuff. He said, not only that, but a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Which is kind of, it sounds weird. So what does that mean? In other words, he was not a Hellenistic Jew. What that means is this. Many times the Jewish people living in that culture was a Roman Greco world. They were in power. The Jews were a subservient people. And so a Jew who wanted to get ahead would keep one toe into his Judaism and then move over and associate with all the Roman Greco people. They wanted to be a part of society. And what Paul is saying, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I did not move from my roots. I did not try to associate with the Roman Greco people because they're nobody. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, why that's important is this. The Apostle Paul was not born in Israel. He was born in Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor. He was raised in such a family, in such a little group, in a little compound. It was Hebrews of the Hebrews. It was Jews, and he learned the traditions and the language and the ways and the diet and everything, and he never, never, never defected from that. This is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, see? Keep on going there. Not only that, but he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. In order to be a Pharisee in that day, there are four things you had to comply to. Number one, you had to give yourself sacrificially to the Levitical purity. Second of all, you could not hang out with undesirables. They called them in the laws of the Jewish laws, ignorant boors. You couldn't hang out with riffraff. Three is you had to pay your tithes and your dues on time to the chief priest. And four, you had to keep every vow you ever made if you want to be a Pharisee. And what Paul is saying, he was saying, I'm a card-carrying, a dues-paying, a secret handshake-shaking Pharisee. Boy, he was proud of that. He was proud of that. And then keep on going. In verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. We are introduced to Saul, Paul, before he was a believer. We are introduced to him in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen, this magnificent light for the gospel, when Stephen had been put on trial and they got fake witnesses who had been lied, who were lying, they were paid off. Everything was set against Stephen. And when they took Stephen out of the city and they began to stone him to death, the Bible says that all these guys, these rock throwers, laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the introduction to this man's life. From that point on, from Stephen's death, for the rest of the next few chapters, what you have is you have a man who is obsessed with finding and destroying Christians. He was the Rudolf Hess of his day. He was out to kill every Christian that he possibly could. And Scripture, in telling the story of Paul's conversion, is found in Acts 9, 22, 26, Galatians 1, where you find him out on the road going house to house looking for Christians and arresting them and bringing them into before the fake kangaroo court into prison. And his one objective was to get Christians to denounce their faith. And the Bible says in Acts 26, he was enraged against them. This is who this man was. So when you talk about zeal, and by the way, to a Jewish person, zeal was one of the most important things. It didn't really matter what you were zealous about. Just be zealous. And Paul was saying, boy, you talk about zeal. I was a persecutor of the church. Was he ever? Do you know that he came into Jerusalem to do his thing, to try to destroy the church. And the church of Jerusalem, the largest Christian church on the planet, dispersed and ran like crazy because this guy named Saul was coming after them. He had that kind of a reputation. It was extraordinary, very powerful, and he was like a mad dog trying to find Christians. He was zealous to the point of persecuting the church. And then look at the next line there. as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Let me say that again. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, he is referring to the law, the books of the law, the Torah, which in the simplest form, the Jewish Torah, would be the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's referring to those. And he's saying, when you talk about the law, those books, I have been found blameless, meaning you can't find a law within those five books of the Torah that I don't keep. Now, the question is, how many laws are there in the Torah? Ready? There are 613 different laws in those five books. And Paul's saying, I keep every one of them. There's, in the book of Leviticus, there's 247 of those laws. That's the reason you rarely have your devotions in the book of Leviticus. It's mind-boggling. 613 laws, and he keeps them all. Who is this guy? When church is over and you get in your car and drive out of the parking lot, you'll probably have broken one of the Hawaiian state traffic laws. Because, you know, when you go over those curbs and cut people off and drive over the lines, we're breaking laws all the time. Paul said, I break none of them. Who is this guy? And that's the reason he was able to say, if anybody puts confidence in the flesh, if anybody thinks that they're self-righteous, I far more. See it? Are you with me yet? 10 of you are. Okay, let me see. I'm going to take another tack here. Do you know what Jesus thought of self-righteousness? He was against it. Okay? Can I say that? He was against it. Do you know that in Matthew 23, in one chapter, six times, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their self-righteousness? Do you remember in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus is telling the story, that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? I love that one. It's so classic. Jesus says there's this parable. Two men came into the church to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. The camera immediately goes to the Pharisee. And the Pharisee stands there and out loud says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not a bad person or an illegal person or an immoral person or, well, like this tax collector over here. For I pay my tithes twice a week. I fast every week. I give to you. And Lord, here I am. Then the camera shifts over to the tax collector, whom Jesus said was not even willing to lift his head towards heaven, but beat on his chest and saying, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus stepped back and he says, everybody, let me just tell you something. That tax collector went home justified. The Pharisee did not. Because of self-righteousness. Are you with me yet? I think I lost the 10 I had, so. All right, let me take it one step further. I got to get you, folks. If I don't get you on this, we can't go further. Do you remember in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well? We love that story. It's a marvelous story of redemption. This woman had had five husbands and was living with a man now who is not her husband. She is the shame of that society. She is a Samaritan, another ethnic, in that the Jews and the Gentiles merged and the offspring were Samaritans. They were an offspring. They were they were not acceptable. They were a different ethnic group now. And the Samaritans and the Jews had nothing to do. And then all of a sudden, Jesus was at a well, and there was this woman. and he began having a conversation with her. Remember the story? And he talked about living water. And she said, our fathers have always come to this well. They've never had living water. How is it that you have living water? And he said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would not question that. And in just what takes maybe 3 minutes to read, if you're reading slowly, she becomes a believer and turns into an evangelist when she goes back into Samaria and says to all the guys who are her contacts, she says, gentlemen, come meet a man. That's the story we love. The part that we leave out is at the end of that story. When the disciples who were off at Zippy's getting groceries or whatever they could find, when they came back and found Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, these are believers. These are the disciples. These are the guys who follow Jesus. And they thought to themselves, they did not say it out loud, but they thought to themselves, the scripture said, what is he talking to her for? You see the self-righteous attitude of the believers who didn't know a thing about this lady, not one thing that you already know, but because of her ethnicity, they had determined that they were better than her. And Jesus is saying through the scriptures, he basically saying, even that thought that somehow an ethnicity is better than another ethnicity, that is a self-righteous attitude. By the way, Charles Hadley Spurgeon, the great, great preacher that we call the Prince of Preachers from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon said this, the greatest enemy of the human soul is the self-righteous spirit, which leads men to believe that they are their own salvation. When you are so self-righteous, you believe that I must be saved because look how good I am. And that's what Paul was doing during his BC days. He was believing he was saved simply based upon his bio that we just read to you. But then something happened in Acts 9, 22 and 26 and Galatians 1, where he was on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, as he was getting near, and by the way, he had, the Bible says, papers, letters, so that he could go in from house to house and grab Christians and torture them and put them in prison to hopefully deny their faith and if not, have them killed and executed. He was on his way to Damascus. And you know the word got to Damascus. You know the Bible studies turned instantly into prayer meetings. Here he comes, an exterminator of the church. Here he comes. He's coming our way. He's just out the city gates. And all of a sudden, God heard those prayers. And something happened to the most vile, wicked, anti-Christian person in the world. A tremendous light appeared to Paul on his way into Damascus and knocked him off his horse. And there was a sound. It was the voice of God speaking, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, Jesus wasn't saying he's persecuting my people. He's saying, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting me. And Saul, blinded by this, said, Lord, who are you? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. There's an amazing thing that happened. Paul was blinded at that point. The voice said, go in to Damascus, and I'll take care of you. I'll show you things that you're going to have to understand and become. And he was blinded. He went in. He had no way of feeling or knowing his whereabouts. So he was led into the city of Damascus. And God talked to one of the guys in one of those prayer meetings in Damascus. And he said, Ananias, I want you to go, and I want you to talk to Saul, and I want you to straighten him out. And Ananias said, do you understand? You know who this guy is? Jesus said, go talk to him. And so he went to him. And the amazing thing happened. As Ananias is talking to him and telling him what the Lord has said and what he will do and so forth, All of a sudden, now watch this, all of a sudden, things dropped off of his eyes like, the Bible says, like scales. And suddenly, he could see. Scales fell off of his eyes. Paul uses that analogy in later on in Ephesians. And turn over now to Ephesians chapter 1. Because he's using that analogy of suddenly I could see, not just physically, but I could see spiritually. In Ephesians chapter 1, look what he says in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So he's using the analogy of just as the scales fell off my eyes, folks, I would hope that the scales would fall off your eyes. He's talking to a church. These are saved people here. And he's saying, I would hope that the scales would fall off of your eyes as well, because there's three things that I want you to know. And find them there in verse 18. He says, number one, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Stop right there. That you may know the hope of his calling. The word calling there in the Greek is the word kaleo. And that's an important word, kaleo, because it means to a personal, it means to invite, but even more intimately, it's a personal invitation. This God of creation has invited you to be part of his forever family. It's an extraordinary thought. For example, tell me your name. Matthew, hi, I'm Ron. But I'm going to pretend right now, Matthew, that I'm God. I know that's going to take a lot of imagination. I'm God, and I say, Matthew, I have created the heavens and the earth. Everything I breathe into existence. And Matthew, I want you to be my son and come into my family. Is that special or what? Yeah, that's huge. Matthew's overwhelmed by that. I'm too. Extraordinary. This God who breathed everything into existence, who flung the galaxies into an endless space, who picked up some dirt and breathed into it the breath of life, creating mankind. This God who invaded time and history through the womb of a virgin. This God who was born against all odds and yet literally began to live a life that changed the world. This God whose life and teaching and miracles proved who he was. This God who totally has transformed countless millions of lives around the world throughout time. This God who did the impossible day after day after day. And this God who was convicted and sentenced to death for being who he was. And this God who was buried and yet 3 days later came busting out of the tomb just like he said he would. And this God who walked around to show, I have conquered death and I've conquered sin. And this God who ascended into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God, which means he finished his job. And this God who says, I'm coming again in triumphant display to take my people home. Matthew, this is the God who says to you, Matthew, I want you to be my son and born into my family. That's a personal invitation. That is extraordinary. And what Paul is saying is that the scales of your eyes would fall off and you would realize what has happened when this God has said that to you. Not just Matthew, but all of us invited us to be part of that extraordinary family. Is that good? Is that good? Whew, that's so good. Oh, that you would know the hope of his calling. That you would know it, that you would have that personal, wonderful, one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ, that he would no longer just be a figure in history or a topic on a chapter or a name on a book, but that you would know him personally, one-on-one, walking, talking, living, and dying with him as the priority and the premium of your life. That you would have the hope of his kaleo, his personal invitation. The second thing that he says here in verse 18, that you may know that the scales of your eyes would fall off and you would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. All right? That you would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The word inheritance there is the Greek word that is every time it's used, about 24 times in the New Testament. It's always the same thing, which gives you complete clarity as what it means. And by the way, when it says that we have this inheritance, it's not an inheritance. It's his inheritance. You say, I don't understand. What are you talking about? You're all excited about something, Ron, and I don't know what it is. What is it? According to Hebrews 1:2, the Father has appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things, Scripture says. You say, well, like what? Well, what is it about all things that confused you? Scripture, Hebrews 1:2 says that the Father has appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things. It would appear that what the Father is saying, Jesus, because what you did for it to redeem mankind, because you were willing to go through all of that, I deem everything belonging to you. And I don't quite understand that either. I'm in a finite little brain, and it's not much of one at that. That's somewhat confusing. I'm not quite sure, but all I do know is that the Father has appointed his Son to be the heir of all things. Now, mixed together with this, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, the Bible says that he has now declared that you and I would also be joint heirs with Christ. In other words, what he's going to give to his Son, what the Father is going to give to his Son, hang on, he's going to give to you and me as well. Whoa. Blow you apart. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that you would know the riches of this inheritance that's waiting for you. You say, well, what does that look like? I wish I could tell you. The closest we've ever come to knowing something about that is from Paul himself in 2 Corinthians. He tells about a time in which he was somehow ushered into the very presence of God. He was ushered for a momentary time into heaven itself, and he got a preview of coming attractions. And he said, I don't even know. I'm not quite sure how this happened, but he says, I was there, and I saw it. And you say, well, what did he see? And Paul tells the Corinthians, he said, I know you want to know, what did I see? I got to tell you, I can't tell you. He said, well, why can't you tell me? And he says, well, first of all, I was told not to, but I'll tell you this, and these are Bible words, they are inexpressible words. They're without definition. There's nothing on earth to compare to the wealth and the riches of his inheritance for the believers. And that's waiting for you. Oh, that the scales of your eyes would fall off, and you Christians today in 2018 would understand what's waiting for you. It's coming. And he wants you to realize that. And he wants you to be ready for it. And he wants you to keep your focus on him and what's waiting. As you go through this journey, which it ain't easy going through this journey. And yet he says, keep your eye on the prize. Know what's ahead. Okay? Isn't this good stuff? Now the third thing he says here in verse 19 now. So first of all, he said that you would know the hope of his kaleo, his personal invitation. Second of all, that the riches of the glory of his inheritance would be yours. The third thing that he wants the eyes, your eyes to be opened or the scales to fall off so you could see, he says, is this, is what is the surpassing greatness of his power. And then notice the words, I love that. I'm going to read the whole verse, verse 19. Toward us who believe. These are in accordance with, and then follow this, because he uses the word power four times in this verse, although you will only see it once. He uses synonyms for the word power. It is the words here, he says, that you would know the surpassing greatness of his power. That's the word dunamis. And then toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working, that's the word power, it's a synonym for power, of the strength, that's another synonym for power, of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Now, the reason Paul uses four different synonyms for the word power is because he wants to show you how explosive this concept is. The working of his power towards you. Now, the word dunamis there, and you no doubt have heard, it's the word that we get our word dynamite or dynamic from. That is a horrible translation of the word dunamis. Dunamis does not mean dynamite, boom. Dunamis literally means miraculous power. In fact, remember when Jesus was doing the miracles that he was doing, you know what the chief priests and the Pharisees said? This must be John the Baptist who's come back from the dead, because nobody can do these kind of things that hasn't come back from the dead. They saw it as miraculous power. It wasn't just boom. It was massive change. And what he's saying is that this power and all of this power, boom, 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 is happening in your life. That's what he does in your life. He does miraculous things in your life that you cannot explain. And every one of us have a litany of stories of how did this happen? Well, it was just circumstance. It was fate. It was just you were in the right place at the right time. We have all these stories, don't we? And yet God's saying, no, 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 no. It is my power towards you who believe. It is his miraculous power alive and well in your life. That's what he does for you. And by the way, you don't need to pray for that power. Lord, give me that kind of power. You don't need to pray like that. 1 Corinthians 4 says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He has already planted. It's one of the over 50 things that happened to you when you came to know Christ as Savior. Is that he instilled this dunamis, this miraculous power towards you who believe. Allow him to exercise that. That's when you get into situations where you just say, I'm over my head, Lord, you're going to have to do it. And he does it. You know those kind of things? I'm telling you, I'm thinking right now, just, and forgive me for this, my mind has kind of wandered, which it does that a lot. I was in San Francisco speaking to a group. They were the city fathers of San Francisco. And I was working there, and they said, we would like you to, the chaplain of this civic organization, they said, we would like you to come to our breakfast and give a message. And you're to tell what you do to serve San Francisco. Well, through our radio stations, we preach the gospel. So, yeah, I'm happy to tell about that. So I show up at this breakfast. There's about 300 people, and it's all the dignitaries of San Francisco. Mayor Willie Brown was sitting right there. This is before he's gone. He's not mayor now. But he was sitting right down there. So that tells you the ilk of this blue blood crowd. And so I'm sitting on this platform, and here's the lectern. Here's the grand poobah of this meeting, whatever it was. We had a funny hat and everything. And I'm sitting here, and the guy that invited me, called the chaplain, was right here. Just before, while we're having lunch and so forth, breakfast, he leans over to me and he says, now, Ron, I want to remind you that there's a lady sitting right here in the front. See this lady? Kind of pointed to her. And I said, yeah. He said, she's Jewish. I said, yeah? And he said, well, no, she's really Jewish. And I looked at him and said, why is that important to you? And he said, well, the last time somebody came and talked about Jesus, she threw a fit. She shoved her food aside, clanked her metal chair, and grabbed her hat and coat and just made quite a scene as she walked out the back door. So I'm telling you, Ron, whatever you do this morning, don't mention Jesus' name. And I said, didn't you invite me to come and speak and tell what we do here in the Bay Area? And I said, the gospel is what we do. He said, but yes, but can't you tell about it without mentioning Jesus' name? And I said, no. And at that very moment, the grand poobah is up here saying, and now our guest speaker, Ron Walters. And I'm thinking, oh, my stars, what have I gotten into? And so I kind of move, and I'm thinking, Lord, help me. And I began going, and I'm saying, you know, God has always wanted to connect with his people. And even in the Old Testament where Moses is leading, and I thought, yeah, stay in the Old Testament. And I'm working my way through this, and I'm just spitballing the whole thing. And all of a sudden, I heard that still small voice. You know the still small voice. And God says these words, Ron, what are you doing? That's not what we went over. That's not what I asked you to say. And man, so quickly, I was so convicted at that moment. I mean, standing up here addressing this blue blood crowd of San Francisco, and the mayor and his cabinet's all there, and I'm thinking, Lord, I have wasted their time and yours. Help me to turn this thing around. And I remember just the segue was so quick. And I said, and he's never connected better to humanity than he did through his son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet and lived a perfect life, proved who he was, died because of it, rose from the dead, and at the right hand of the Father in heaven today. And if any of us trust him as Lord and Savior, we too can spend eternity with him. Well, at that point, the little Jewish lady did her routine, shoved her plate of scrambled eggs and slammed her metal chair to the one, grabbed her hat and coat and made a beeline to the back door. And I'm watching. I mean, I'm in the best seat in the house to watch this happen. And she got to the back doors, and she was standing there and faced me, and I could see the daggers. She just looked right at me and took those and slammed them right there. And I remember after that saying, Lord, help me to never do that again. To never be afraid to talk about you. To remember the power that you have put within me. If I would just use it. And Lord, don't you ever let that lady say to you that nobody ever told her. That's the hope that's in you. That's the inheritance that he's given to us. That's the power that he's instilled within you. And Paul says, oh, Christians, if you would just let the scales fall off of your eyes so that you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt who you are and what you are. It is not what you do that somehow is so self-righteous that makes you special. It's when you realize what he has done in you. That's what's made you special. Okay? What a love that is. In Ripley's Believe It or Not, Ripley put an article in the book that's called The Greatest Love Letter Ever Written. It was written by a Frenchman, Marcel Delacour, and he wrote it to a French lady, Magdalena de Lorette. And Marcel Delacour was so in love with her, and this was in the year 1875, he decided to write a letter. And he wrote 1,000 times for every year the words, Je t'aime, I love you. 1,000 times for every year, and it's year 1875, which calculates to 1,875,000 times, Je t'aime, I love you. Well, not being a fool, he hired a secretary to write it for him. But not wanting to diminish the effort, he recited and quoted all 1,875,000 times, Je t'aime, I love you. And Ripley's in his book goes on to say, never before was love made more manifest through time and effort than with this letter of Marcel de la Cleur to Magdalena de Lorette. It's a nice thought, but it ain't true. The greatest expenditure of love ever through time and effort is when God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And oh, that the scales of your eyes would fall off and you would realize what you have in him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed by truth like this. It just knocks us flat when we remember it's not about all that we've done or didn't do. It's all about you. You're an extraordinary God. You've loved us in ways that are beyond understanding. Certainly nothing that we've ever deserved. We deserve hell. And yet you gave us this love and this forever life with you through the precious shed blood of your Son. And Father, help us in this week to live as unto you, to keep our focus on you, the priorities of Christ in our life. May you bless us as we love you and serve you, and as others look our way, help us to help them to have the scales fall off their eyes as well, knowing that they are in that redemptive picture that Christ died for them as well. Bless yourself through us, and we promise to give you all the praise and all the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.